We're going to do something unusual. I have a little video I'm going to play for you. It's less than 5 minutes long, and it's about a rabbi who passed away about 6 years ago, 6 or 7 years ago, whose name is Kaduri. And so anyways, just pay attention and enjoy the video.
On April the 30th, 2007, just a little over 3 years ago, Israel Today ran this amazing headline story. Rabbi reveals the name of the Messiah. Rabbi Yitzhak Kaduri was famously known for his memorization of the Bible, the Talmud, and other Jewish writings. He was a teacher and a revered master at Nahalat Yitzhak Yeshiva Seminary. He knew Jewish sages and celebrities of the last century and rabbis who lived in the Holy Land who kept the faith alive before the state of Israel was even born. Kaduri was not only highly esteemed because of his age of 108, but he was charismatic and wise. Chief rabbis looked up to him as a righteous man. Thousands visited him to ask for counsel or healing. His followers speak of many miracles, and his students say that he was a prophet of many disasters. A few months before Kaduri died at the age of 108, he surprised his followers when he told them that he had personally met the Messiah. The Messiah had appeared to him. He wrote the name of the Messiah in a note, he said. His official website had mentioned the Messiah note. David Kaduri, the rabbi's 80-year-old son, confirmed that in his last year, his father had talked and dreamed almost exclusively about the Messiah and his coming. My father has met the Messiah in a vision, he said, and he told us that he was coming very soon. Kaduri gave a message in his synagogue on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, teaching how to recognize the Messiah. He also mentioned that the Messiah would appear to Israel after Ariel Sharon passed. When Kaduri died, January 28, 2006, more than 200,000 people joined the funeral procession on the streets of Jerusalem to pay their respects as he was taken to his final resting place. Shortly before he died, this teacher of Israel wrote the name of the Messiah on a small note which he requested would remain sealed for 1 year. 1 year later, the note was opened in 2007. When the note was opened, it read as follows. Concerning the letter abbreviation of the Messiah's name, he will lift the people and prove that his word and law are valid. The Hebrew sentence with the hidden name of the Messiah reads like this. The acronym of that sentence, that is, the letter abbreviation that Kaduri spoke of, or the first initials of each word, spell the Hebrew name of Jesus, or Yehoshua, or Yeshua, the Hebrew root word of salvation. When the name of Yehoshua appeared in Kaduri's message, ultra-Orthodox Jews from his seminary in Jerusalem argued that their master must not have left the exact solution for decoding the Messiah's name. The revelation received scant coverage in the Israeli media. Only the Hebrew websites, News First Class and Kaduri.net, mentioned the Messiah's note, both of them insisting that it was authentic. Israel Today spoke to two of Kaduri's followers in Jerusalem who admitted that the note was authentic, but very confusing for his followers as well. We have no idea how the rabbi got to this name of the Messiah, one of them said. I know this. The answer of the identity of the Messiah as Jesus, given to Kaduri supposedly, is absolute truth. As such, I believe it had to have been revealed from Jesus himself appearing to Kaduri, much the same as Jesus appeared to the Jewish Pharisee, Paul, on the road to Damascus 2,000 years ago. It is amazing that the leading Jewish teacher of Israel until 2006 would, on his deathbed, proclaim in a message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and is soon to return. That is astounding and almost unthinkable. It is also amazing that he was specifically told that Jesus would return shortly after Ariel Sharon's death. As of the making of this film, Ariel Sharon is still alive, in a coma. Could it be that this modern-day Apostle Paul received from the Lord Jesus that his return is indeed very, very soon?
Now, you know me that I'm not a sensationalist when it comes to end time prophecies and all that sort of thing. But the reason I showed this video is because Ariel Sharon died last night after nearly 8 years in a coma. And what's so interesting is that when Kaduri made this prophecy about Ariel Sharon, Ariel Sharon was perfectly healthy. It's about 6 months after Kaduri's death that Ariel Sharon suffered a stroke, went into a coma, and has been in a coma for over 7 years. And so I thought there's going to be a lot of conversation and questions about this going on, so I thought I'd bring everybody up to speed. This is what the conversation is. Kaduri was truly an incredible person. They think he's 108. That's the lowest estimate. Some believe that he's 112. He doesn't have any record of the actual year he was born. But he did have the entire Bible memorized, all of the Talmud memorized, plus many of the other holy books memorized. He was a Torah genius. And at his funeral, I don't know if you caught it, but over 250,000 people flooded to Jerusalem. The streets were all closed. From all over the world, 250,000 plus people came to his funeral. There's not been an event seen like that in Israel over the last decade. And there's a book that came out recently that I've read, and it's been passed around. It's kind of a biography and a documentary about Kaduri. And one of his lead disciples was interviewed, and he said, oh, Kaduri was very open that, yes, it's Yeshua of Nazareth that he believes is the Messiah, and he's coming very soon, and he's just around the corner. The other reason I bring this up at this time is because this year, 2014, as many of you know, there are going to be blood moons on Passover and Yom Kippur. And the next year, in 2015, the exact same thing, Passover, Yom Kippur. That it would happen in 1 year is an extremely rare event that happens only every few centuries, but that it would come 2 years back to back happens only every few millennia. And so with all of these events happening, I'm just putting it out there. And how soon, let's say this is all true, what does the word soon mean? Does it mean a month, a year, 7 years, a generation? I don't know. But I think it would behoove all of us to be prepared for whatever God might bring. Not in fear, but in expectation. And when I think of things like this, I don't get freaked out. I still want to go about my life and business as usual. But I want to trim the fat, so to speak. I want to just quit wasting time doing stuff that doesn't matter and doing things that wasting time doing things that could be invested in doing something that's more meaningful to the kingdom of God. And that's what I suggest we all do. Nothing to panic about. But I do believe God will give heads up to his people about events to come. Without us becoming end times, so I don't know what you call them, just extremists. We're completely consumed with end time prophecies. I don't think that's healthy. But I think we would have our eyes open, and it would appear that there are certain events that are coming together that seem to be a bit more than just coincidence. And so anyways, I'm sure you have a lot to talk about during Oneg, and I hope this doesn't distract you from paying attention during the teaching. So let's get into our teaching. We are in Haftorah B'Shalach. B'Shalach means when he sent. The Torah portion is from Exodus, and it is the account of Israel leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, and there's this great deliverance from Pharaoh's cavalry and his, I think he had 600 chariots chasing them, and how God delivered Israel. Pharaoh's army, his cavalry were wiped out. And then in chapter 15 of Exodus, they sing the Song of the Sea, this wonderful, wonderful poem. And I want you to notice something here. In the Song of the Sea, which is in Exodus 15, we're going to read it. So go ahead and turn there, Exodus 15. It's 19 verses long. In verse 8, it says, with a blast from your nostrils, the waters piled up. The water stood up like a wall, or your translation may say like a heap. The depths of the sea became firm ground. Because of that, it was ordained that the Song of the Sea be written in a Torah scroll differently than normal passages of Scripture, the Torah. Up here at the top, you can see this is the way a column of the Torah scroll looks normally. And this is the end part of chapter 18. But once we get to chapter 19, verse 1, which begins right here, notice that the format of the print changes. What we have here, we have a solid line of script, and then you've got one, two, three sections, okay? Like bricks in a wall. Then the next line is made of two sections. The next line of three, and two, and three, and two, just like bricks in a wall, all right? And that's because the water stood up like a wall. So they arrange this wonderful poem, this hymn, as courses of brick in a wall. Now, once you get to the end of the poem, at the end of verse 19, then you come to verse 20, and it goes back to business as usual, right down here. Now, I'm pointing this out because there are three places in the Bible, where the scriptures are formatted to look like bricks in a wall, like the Song of the Sea. This is the first of the three. The next one is the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, which is part of our Haftor portion. And we'll get to the third place in a moment. But what I want us to do is this. I want us to go through Exodus chapter 19. We'll read it. And I want you to ask yourself a few questions about it as we go. Now, don't write these down. You won't be able to keep track of all these questions. But it's 30 lines long. It consists of 186 words in Hebrew. I want you to pay attention to whom is the song addressed? Who's being addressed? I want you to ask yourself, how often is the word you or your addressed to God? And how many times is it addressed to other individuals, or if at all? Is God never called the Lord or the Master? How many times is Moses' name mentioned? He's the composer of this psalm, this song. How many times is he mentioned? How many times does the composer use the word I, me, or my? In a kind of a boastful way. And then who are the singers? And what emotions are being expressed? And we'll go over all these on the screen a little bit later, but just give you a heads up what to listen for, what to look for as we go through Exodus 19. Okay, Exodus 19, I am turning there now. And it begins like this. Then God spoke all these words, saying, whoops, that's chapter 20. Here we are. In the third month, I'm sorry, why do I keep saying 19 verses? Thank you. Chapter 15, I'll get there eventually. Ah, yes, this looks more familiar. Okay. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Adonai and said, I will sing to Adonai, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Adonai is my strength and song, and he has become my Yeshua. Yeah, if you look at the screen here, there's the word right there, Yeshua. Whoops. And so anyways, I said you use the word salvation. The word Yeshua means salvation, so I just put the word Yeshua there. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, I will extol him. Adonai is a warrior. Adonai is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Adonai, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Adonai, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap, like a wall. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. I love that. How did God destroy him? That's it. That's all it took. Who is like you among the gods, O Adonai? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Adonai, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Adonai, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Adonai, which your hands have established. Adonai shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And then the next verse, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, or the drum, we're not quite sure what this instrument is, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, sing to Adonai, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea, which is one of the opening lines of the song. And so she sings the song again. An interesting side note, when it says, I will sing to the Lord, it's makes it prophetic. It doesn't say, sing to the Lord. It says, I will sing to the Lord. And at near the end of the song, it's got these prophecies about what the nations are going to do and how they're going to respond to this. And so it's a prophetic song as well as a song of praise and worship. Now, the reason I wanted to go over that is because I said the second place in the Bible where the scriptures are written in this way is in the Song of Deborah, which is found in Judges chapter 5. Our Haftorah portion, however, begins in the chapter before. So let's go to Judges chapter 4 and verse 4. Judges 4, 4. Now, a little background on the book of Judges. When you read the book of Judges happens in this gap period between the time Joshua brings the people of Israel into the land and settles them in the land, and the coming of the king, the establishment of the kingdom, David. In between these two events, you've got this period of the judges, where every man does what is right in his own eyes, and then they get in a mess, God sends a deliverer, they get restored, they'll have a few years of peace and tranquility, till finally they start doing what's right in their own eyes, they get in a mess, God sends a judge, a deliverer, who restores them, and it's this repeated cycle, up and down, and up and down. Sometimes ups last longer than others, but they eventually come down again. The book of Judges parallels and speaks to this particular age in which we live. Because Joshua has redeemed us, Yeshua, he has come, he's redeemed us. And just as Joshua was instrumental in taking the people who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and brought them into the land, Yeshua has accomplished redemption, he's brought us into a place of inheritance. But we're still waiting for the son of David, the kingdom, to be established. That's exactly where the people in the book of Judges were. Joshua has done his work, Yeshua has done his work. We're waiting for the kingdom to come. That's where we are. When you read the book of Judges, you're reading about what you might call the church age. It's up and it's down. And every time there's something great, there's something miserable that happens. It's a place of obedience and gross disobedience, of heroes and terrible failures, of attacks and failures and losses and victories. It's a very up and down, a very much a time of turmoil. So, with that said, maybe this is a shameless plug to go back and listen to the teaching we did on Judges years ago, about 6 years ago, we went through the book of Judges. I love doing that teaching. I learned so much from doing that. But it's all on the internet if you want to go back and go through that study. I might have to do the same thing again. So let's pick it up in Judges chapter 4, verse 4. Deborah was a prophetess. And just another connection, Miriam was a prophetess as well. And we see Miriam singing the Song of the Sea after Moses and Israel sing it. She takes the women aside and they dance and play their drums and tambourines and they sing the song again. She's a prophetess. Deborah was a prophetess. And it says, Eshet Lapidot, which could be translated the wife of Lapidot, or it could be translated a fiery woman. Because Lapidot means fiery. It's a word that comes from the word for torch. In the covenant that God made with Abraham, Abraham cut the pieces in halves, and it says a smoking furnace and a fiery torch. The lapid is the word that's used there for that torch. So we don't know if her husband's name was Lapidot or if she was a fiery woman or both. A fiery woman could be married to a man named Lapidot, after all. She judged Israel at that time. She's the only female judge we have in the book of Judges. She would sit under the Tomer Devorah, the palm tree of Deborah. Now, there are two Deborahs in the Bible. There's this one, and then there's a Deborah back in the book of Genesis. She was Rebekah's nurse. And when Jacob and his wives, Rebekah or Rachel, excuse me a second. Let me check this out. Rebekah's nurse. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, Genesis 35:8. She died. She was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakut. And so this palm tree of Deborah could be near the grave of the Deborah who was Rebekah's nurse back in Genesis, or it could be a palm tree that was named after this Deborah because that's where she would sit and people would come to her. We don't know. But it was between Ramah and Bethel on Mount Ephraim. So it's in the same area as where the first Deborah passed away and was buried. And the children of Israel would go up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak. Barak means lightning, by the way. Son of Abinoam. And Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, Adonai, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and convince the people to go toward Mount Tabor. And take with you 10,000 men from the children of Naphtali and from the children of Zebulun. I will draw toward you to Kishon Brook, Sisera, the general of Yavin's army, with his chariot and his multitude, and I shall deliver him into your hand." That's the message from the Lord through Deborah. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go." So Deborah said, "Indeed, I will go with you, but the path on which you have chosen to go will not be for your glory. For Adonai will have sold Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kedesh. And then it goes on about how Barak, he mustered the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, but there were others of Reuben and I think Benjamin who did not want to sign up for the war. They went to Mount Tabor. Sisera came with his 900 chariots. And then Barak came down the mountain and just absolutely wiped them out. And it was a total rout. I mean, Sisera's army was just absolutely devastated. Everyone was killed except for Sisera. Sisera flees on foot. And it says in verse 15, Adonai confounded Sisera and all the chariots and the entire camp by the edge of the sword before Barak. Sisera dismounted from his chariot and fled on his feet. Barak chased after the chariots and after the camp until Haroset Goyim and the entire camp of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Verse 17. Sisera fled on his feet to the tent of Yael, the wife of Hever, the Kenite. She is a descendant of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Jethro's, who was Moses' father-in-law, was a nomad. He lived in tents. He lived in the area of Midian near Mount Sinai back when Moses met him. And ever since then, even to the present day, the descendants of Jethro are nomads. When you go to Israel, especially if you take the drive from Jerusalem down towards Jericho and towards the Dead Sea, you will see the Bedouins camped around. These, for the most part, are descendants of Jethro. They are neutral. They tend to always be around, and when you see them popping up in Scripture, it's like they just happen to be there at the right place at the right time. They accomplish something great for God's kingdom. And that's the case here with Yael. And it says in verse 18, Yael went out towards Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." So he turned aside to her to the tent, and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, "Give me now a bit of water to drink, because I am thirsty." She opened a skin of milk, gave him to drink, and covered him. Milk makes you sleepy, after all. He said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent, and it shall be that if any man will come and ask you and say, 'Is anyone here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Yael, wife of Heber, took a tent peg, placed a hammer in her hand, came to him stealthily and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground while he was sleeping deeply and exhausted. Oh, by the way, and he died. Behold, Barak had been pursuing Sisera, and Yael went out toward him and told him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you seek." He came to her, and behold, Sisera was fallen dead with a peg in his temple. On that day, God subjugated Yavin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. The hand of the children of Israel became progressively harsh over Yavin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Yavin, king of Canaan. Very odd passage, isn't it? One poet sums up that chapter this way. The Canaanites, for 20 years, had punctured hapless Jews with spears. The Israelites at last uprose and slew their Canaanitish foes. But bad Captain Sisera alone survived, and eager to postpone, or better yet prevent, his end, sought sanctuary with a friend who was an inn. His wife, Yael, cooed, "Captain, you're not looking well. My tent is yours. May I suggest a nap? Stretch out. Take off your vest. Perhaps you'd like a glass of milk?" Her voice was soft as spider silk. Now the four lines that follow may offend. If squeamish, skip and read the end. The villain slept. She tiptoed round and nailed his noggin to the ground. To guarantee that he was dead, she severed the unsightly head. "All hail Yael," the Hebrews sang. That varmint was too mean to hang. And that's the story, summed up poetically. And normally I would focus on this chapter, but I'm drawn to the next chapter, the Song of Deborah, which is also written like bricks in a wall, just like the Song of the Sea. Remember, there are three passages in the Bible written in the scrolls in this fashion. Song of the Sea, in Exodus 15 is the first. Here in Judges chapter 5, the Song of Deborah is the second. And I'll tell you about the third at the end of the teaching. Now, what I want you to do, we've read the Song of the Sea. And it's 30 lines long. And every Torah scroll in the world is exactly 30 lines written like you see on the screen. But the Song of Deborah is 64 lines long. It's 356 words as opposed to 186 in the Song of the Sea. So what I've done is on the screen, I don't know how well the colors show up, but on the left in blue are references to the Song of the Sea. And on the right in dark green are references to the Song of Deborah. We're going to do some comparing here. Because honestly, the Song of Deborah, something's off with it. Every time I've read this, throughout my life, I come to this hymn of praise, it's just like, something ain't right. And you know what? I'm right. It ain't right. Is there something wrong with this? Yet God still accepts it as praise. What I want to do is, first of all, just read through it, and then you ask yourself the same questions as you did about the reading of the Song of the Sea. And just make mental notes of things that stand out to you that seems a little bit odd and bizarre. Deborah sang, as well as Barak, son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "When vengeances are inflicted upon Israel and the people dedicates itself to God, bless Adonai. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, to Adonai shall I sing. I shall sing praise to Adonai, God of Israel. Adonai, as you left Seir, as you strode from the fields of Edom, the earth quaked and even the heavens trickled, even the clouds dripped water. Mountains melted before Adonai, as did Sinai before Adonai, the God of Israel. And the days of Shamgar, son of Anat, and the days of Yael, highway travel ceased, and those who traveled on paths went by circuitous roads. In other words, it wasn't safe to travel the roads publicly because of Sisera's army. So people had to sneak about and take detours to get from place to place. Verse 7, they stopped living in unwalled towns in Israel. They stopped until I, Deborah, arose. I arose as a mother in Israel." Do you see something wrong with this? How many times did Moses mention his name in the Song of the Sea? Zero. Verse 8, when it chose new gods, war came to its gates. Was even a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? I like that phrase, verse 8. When it chose new gods, war came to its gates. Do you have war at your gates? Whenever you see gates in Scripture, it's code for the eyes, the ears, the nose, the mouth, and the sense of touch, the five senses. They're the gates to your house. They're the doors to your house. When you choose new gods, there will be war at your gates. Verse 9, my heart is with the lawgivers of Israel who are devoted to the people, saying, bless Adonai. O riders of white donkeys, you who sit in judgment and you who walk the road, speak up. Rather than the sound of arrows aimed at the water drawers, there they will recount the righteous deeds of Adonai, the righteous deeds for his open cities in Israel. Then the people of Adonai descended again to the open cities. Give praise, O Deborah. Give praise, utter a song. Arise, O Barak, and capture your prisoners, O son of Abinoam. Now the survivor dominates the mightiest of the people. Adonai has given me dominion over the strong ones. From Ephraim, whose root fought against Amalek, after you came Benjamin with your peoples. From Machir descended lawgivers, and from Zebulun those who ply the scribal quill. The leaders of Issachar were with Deborah, and so was the rest of Issachar with Barak. Into the valley he was sent on his feet. But in the indecision of Reuben there was great deceit. Why did you remain sitting at the borders to hear the bleatings of the flocks? The indecision of Reuben demands great investigation. Gilead dwelled across the Jordan, and Dan, why did he gather his valuables onto ships? But Asher lived by the shores of seas and remained to protect his open borders. Zebulun is a people that risked its life to the death, and so did Naphtali on the heights of the battlefield. Kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought from Taanach to the waters of Megiddo without accepting monetary reward. From heaven they fought. The very stars in their orbits did battle with Sisera. Kishon Brook swept them away, the ancient brook Kishon Brook, but I myself trod it vigorously. Then the horses' heels were pounded by the gallopings of their mighty riders. Curse Meroz, said the messenger of Adonai. Cursed are its inhabitants, for they failed to come to the aid of Adonai, to the aid of Adonai against the mighty. Blessed by women is Yael, wife of Heber the Kenite. By women in the tent will she be blessed. He asked for water. She gave him milk. In a stately saucer she presented cream. She stretched her hand to the peg and her right hand to the laborer's hammer. She hammered Sisera, severed his head, smashed and pierced his temple. At her feet he knelt, he fell, he lay. At her feet he knelt, he fell. Where he knelt, there he fell, vanquished. Through the window she gazed, Sisera's mother peered through the window. Why is his chariot delayed in coming? Why are the hoofbeats of his carriages so late? The wisest of her ladies answer her, and she too offers herself responses. Oh, are they not finding dividing loot? A comely captive, two comely captives for every man, booty of colored garments for Sisera, booty of colored embroidery, colored, doubly embroidered garments for the necks of the looters. So may all your enemies be destroyed, O Adonai, and let those who love him be like the powerfully rising sun. And that's the end. And the land was tranquil for 40 years. Different flavor, isn't it? Quite a bit different. Let's see if we can analyze what we've read between these two songs. First of all, Song of the Sea, 30 lines. Deborah's song, 64. Number of words in the Song of the Sea, 186. Deborah's is almost twice as long, 356 words in the Hebrew. To whom is the song addressed? Song of the Sea is addressed to God and God alone. No one else is addressed directly in the song. But in the Song of Deborah, there are a bunch of people addressed. And we'll get to them in a moment. She starts off by addressing God, and then she's distracted and starts talking to this group and this group and this group and this group and this group, and to herself, and then to somebody else, and then to herself and somebody else. And she's all over the map. The number of times Adonai is mentioned. Song of the Sea is kind of hard to say. I mean, you can go through and count where Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh is used, and it comes out to 11 times. But then there's one place in the song where it's just Yud-Heh, his shortened version. So if you count that one, then it becomes 12 times. But then you go to the next verse after the end of the song. It says, and Miriam took the women out with their timbrels and drums, and they sang, sing to Adonai. And then she quotes the first line of the song again. So it's almost like you can assume the whole thing's repeated again, and maybe again. So it kind of keeps going on. It's hard to count. It's almost like there's an unlimited loop. This thing just keeps playing. That's how we're to read it. Because it's recorded for us, and then we're told it was sung again. And we can assume they sang it 2, 3, 4, 5 times. So we don't even really know how many times they really counted. But in Deborah's song, which is twice as long, he is mentioned 14 times. The number of times you or your is used in relation to God. You. How many, you know, in the Song of the Sea, whenever it says you, it's addressing God, and it's 28 times. In the Song of Deborah, he is addressed directly 3 times only. Song's twice as long. They talk to God, you, only 3 times. There's a lot of distraction going on in the Song of Deborah. Now, I'm going to interject something here, because you kind of know where I'm going. Before the teaching, we sang a song called Our Great God. It's by Fernando Ortega. And I told you before we sang the song, I said, we should pay attention. Why is this a great praise song? And I think some of the things you'll notice is, first of all, it's directed to God. And when it does address other things, it's to instruct them to praise God. When it does refer to me, I, the singer, it's expressing how weak I am, how needy I am, but God's my rescuer. And it goes right back to God. It shows my proper relationship with him. And so the song is sung to God. It tells others to come praise God. It says that I'm broken, weak, without him I'm nothing, and that God is our great God. But so much of the praise music, they call it praise and worship music, and I get on iTunes a lot because I'm always looking for a good song we can use here. And I know sometimes you think, Grant's got a half a dozen songs, we just keep, you know, we sing a couple of different ones each week. There's more than half a dozen. I have maybe 20 on there. But it is so, so hard for me to find a song that I consider suitable for use here at Beth Tikkun. Because so much of the praise music today is not really addressed to God in praise and worship. It's more about, I'm praising God. This is what I'm doing. And I love doing this. I love praising your name. I love worshiping you. I love singing. I just love this. I'm having so much fun. And God seems to exist only for the purpose that I have something to enjoy singing about. There's a YouTube video probably many of you have seen called The World's Greatest Worship Leader. And it's a spoof. It was done at Saddleback at a big conference. And I don't know who the guy really is, but he comes on and he plays the part of Bobby Barton, the world's greatest worship leader. And it really is kind of insightful. Because he, as he's up there kind of doing his thing, he's singing snatches of songs he wrote. It really brings home how self-centered so much the modern praise and worship music in the church is. The one song that he sings, his biggest hit, is he says, God, look at me, looking at you, looking at me. And he sings this thing. And it really is hilarious, but also kind of sad. But he really does capture and sum up the kind of the spirit of the world that has crept into so much praise and worship music. This is why I'm very picky. And even when I do find good lyrics, I want a good melody. Melody is the most spiritual part of music. You got melody, you have harmony, and you have rhythm. Rhythm is absolutely physical. Harmony is soulish, it's mental, it's intellectual, but the melody is absolutely spiritual. This is why you could have a melody like a nigun. This is a wordless song. We start off our prayer service with a nigun. It's Hebrew for a wordless song. Because even just having a melody where we go, we just hum it, or go, lie, 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 lie. There's something spiritual about it that captures you. If we just came in with the bass drums or going, bong, 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 it wouldn't do much for us. But when these three things, the physical, the soul, and the spiritual, are all in perfect balance, with the melody being which is supported by everything else, it has to be supreme about every other part of the music, then you have something spiritual. But then to find the lyrics to go along with it is kind of tough. And so there are a lot of parameters I try to follow so as to pick good music. So I do apologize if it seems repetitive, but I don't apologize for not choosing so much of the music I have not chosen to sing here. So let's get back to the Bible study. But I want you to take a song when you hear it on the radio or maybe start playing at home and really think about it. What are the lyrics truly saying? Who's really being addressed here? And what is it saying? Is it lifting up God for what he has done? Is it rehearsing what he has done? Or is a song about me and what I'm doing for God? It can be very subtle. It can be very subtle, but let's not let it slip through the cracks. The number of times God is called Lord or Master. In the Song of Sea, once, he's called Adon, Lord, Master. But he's not called that at all in the Song of Deborah. How many times is the composer mentioned? Song of the Sea? Zero. The Song of Deborah mentions herself three times. How many times does the composer use I, me, or my in humility? Song of the Sea? Eight times. Song of Deborah? Six times. Now, I don't want you going away from here thinking Song of Sea good, Song of Deborah bad. Don't do that. Reminds me of Caleb. Whenever we'd watch a show on TV or a movie, he'd always want to know, every time somebody came on the screen, is that a good guy or a bad guy? Is that a good guy or a bad guy? And all through the movie, I'm never, good guy, bad guy, worse guy, you know. And we tend to want to put everything in one of two boxes, good or bad. Deborah's song is not a bad song. It is accepted as praise to God. It is accepted by him. But it's flawed. And, you know, most of the good guys in movies are good, but they're not perfect. I only know one story with a perfect character in it. So don't go away from here thinking Song of Deborah's bad. It isn't. There's just truth, and there's power in it. There's instruction in it. but it's a little tainted with Deborah. How many times does the composer use I, me, or my in pride? Song of the Sea, zero. Song of Deborah, six times. And what I mean by this, if you go through, you'll see what I'm talking about. I think I jotted down some examples. If you look at verse 3, look at verse 3. It says, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I, to Adonai shall I sing, I shall sing praise to Adonai, God of Israel." Why didn't she just tell them to sing to the God of Israel? So she's using I in kind of a prideful way. Verse 7 again. "They stopped living in unwalled towns in Israel. They stopped until I, Deborah, arose. I arose as a mother in Israel." And then again over in verse 13. "Now the survivor dominates the mightiest of the people. Adonai has given me dominion over the strong ones." And then last of all in verse 21. "Kishon Brook swept them away, the ancient brook, Kishon Brook, but I myself trod it vigorously." You don't see any of that kind of talk in the Song of the Sea. None whatsoever. Now, you may think, well, there's no room for that Song of the Sea. Oh, come on, folks. We can always find room for ourselves. We could talk about the walls, the water stuck like the walls. We were scared, but we had the courage. We walked through the dry ground, and we turned back and thumbed our noses at Pharaoh. We could, but they didn't do any of that. We could always find room to squeeze ourselves in one way or the other and try to make us look good. Number of times curse is used. None in the Song of the Sea. Three times in the Song of Deborah. She calls for cursing against those who are the enemy. Moses doesn't do that. Besides God, who is addressed? The Song of the Sea, no one. The entire song is addressed to God and to God only. In the Song of Deborah, you see kings addressed, and princes, and travelers, and Deborah talks to herself, and then she talks to Barak, and she talks to Ephraim and Benjamin, and she talks, and I misspelled Reuben there, but she addresses Reuben and kind of criticizes him. Now, she does address God, don't get me wrong, she does address God, but this is a pretty crowded song. She has a lot to say that doesn't belong and a song that's supposed to be totally just praise to God. Who are the singers? This is pretty important here. The singers in the Song of the Sea are Moses and all of Israel. So you've got about 600,000 plus people singing. Here you've got two. This can be a problem. This can be a problem. Because although we are to praise and worship God alone, I think if we're going to write it down, we better have other minds involved. We better have other people coming alongside. So the song is not about me, but it's what God has done for us, and I'm part of us. You know what I'm saying? This one's really important. What emotions are expressed? And the Song of the Sea, praise, joy, relief, gratitude, justice, all. These are the six main ones I came up with as I went through. But these over here, you see also praise, and you see all, but then you see pride. Pride will always lead to criticism. Criticism will lead to anger, and anger to more criticism, and criticism to more anger. And then finally, mockery. Because how does the Song of Deborah end? Basically, in my own kind of version, she says, "Oh, look, there's Sisera's mom waiting for him to come home. Oh, where is he? Where is he? He's running late from the battle. Oh," and then all the women come along and say, "Oh, don't worry about your son, Sisera. They're just getting all the loot and bringing home these maidens, and it's going to be great. And because they're late, because they got all this loot." And Deborah's kind of there, like he's dead. He's got his head whacked by a woman. And she's mocking the mother of Sisera. She's mocking the court of Sisera. There's no place for mockery of the enemy, and mockery of those who are in the dark in a song of praise to God. There just isn't room for that. But it's here. And yet, even so, this Song of Deborah has much power to it, has great insight, and there is wisdom, and there is instruction for us, even though it's a flawed song. Now, the Word of God is not flawed, but the Word of God records flawed people, flawed actions, and in this case, a flawed song. So, who can tell me about Deborah after this? What happened to Deborah after the song of Deborah after this event? What happens to her later on? Who can tell me? Nothing. She's never mentioned again. The only place Deborah's name is ever mentioned in the Bible is in Judges chapters 4 and 5 and nowhere else. Which is unusual because she's a prophetess. But I came across this quote from the Talmud, Pesach 66b. It says, concerning anyone who shows haughtiness, if he is a wise man, his wisdom deserts him. If he is a prophet, his prophecy deserts him. Now, I can't say that applies to Deborah, but it is interesting to me. We hear nothing about her after this. And I think when we use our own lips to praise ourselves, we really limit our effectiveness for God. We really limit our work for Him and our usefulness. Maybe that's the case with Deborah. I don't know. I do find it interesting, though, that Barak, which to me looks like he's a little weak, because Deborah, who's prophesying, she prophesies God's word, and her prophecy came exactly true. She was a prophetess. She tells Barak, this is what God says, go call 10,000 men, go up, you're going to fight, sister, you're going to win. He says, oh, not unless you go with me. Doesn't that look a little weak? He's saying that to a woman. He's the warrior. She's not. Well, if you go, I'll go. If you don't, I won't. She says, okay, I'll go. But, she said, know this, that Sisera will not be delivered into your hand, but into the hand of a woman. And that came true. But when you come over to Hebrews chapter 12, the hall of faith, you go through, it mentions all these giants and examples of faith in the Bible. And Barak is mentioned. Deborah isn't. And you might think, well, the writer of Hebrews is a sexist. He just has all men there. And that's not the case. He mentions Sarah. He mentions Moses' mother. He even mentions Rahab the harlot. But Deborah's not mentioned. But Barak, even though he was weak, he still obeyed. He did the work he was called to do. His glory would have been greater if he had simply obeyed without saying, but you have to go hold my hand, Deborah. But he still did his work. He still won the victory. Yes, Carla, see your hand up.
Would it be fair to say that the book of Judges is a picture of our age?
Of course it is. Yeah. Exactly. It's like I was saying before, Carly put it better than I did. This song reflects our age. There's good here, there's power, there's victory, but there are flaws.
And it reflected the flaws in those
days. Yes. Okay. Reflected the flaws in those days and in ours as well. Yes, Sharon.
Interesting. Yeah.
Yeah, it's, I'm glad you brought that up. Devorah comes from the word devar, which means to speak. The book of Deuteronomy is devarim, which means words. Elah devarim, these are the words. But the word devar also means a bee. Now, as with Hebrew, almost every word has at least two meanings. And this is one of those. Devar is a word, or to speak. Deber makes it a verb. Devar is a noun. And it also means a bee. Why? Why did God do that? What are two things you get from bees? Honey and stings. What do you get from the Word of God? Honey and stings. I've had both. No, it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, but boy, it packs a bite too. And it's bitten me before. So it's, again, it's the beauty of Hebrew, this language of transcendence, the holy tongue. Yes, Jim.
Barak. Similar to the
victory won in battle over Pharaoh, or was he similarly, did he escape from the battle, or was he killed in battle?
Oh, okay. Jim's question is the battle here with Sisera similar to the battle with Pharaoh? Sisera escape from the battle, was killed later, did Pharaoh escape from the battle? We don't know. Tradition tells us that Pharaoh survived. He eventually died, of course, but he did survive the battle like Sisera survived the battle. But so many things in the two poems, the backgrounds are very opposite. Even though you've got chariots involved, you've got an attack against Israel. The Song of the Sea takes place outside the land, where Israel is leaving and going towards the land, whereas the Song of Deborah takes place inside the land. One takes place at the bottom of the sea, the other takes place on a mountain, Mount Tabor. If you've ever been to Israel, the Mount Tabor is where they think the Mount of Transfiguration was. And there's even a... it's a great drive going up there. You can just see forever. You can look right down and you can see the place this battle took place. You can look across the sea, Megiddo. You look out on the plain of Megiddo, the Armageddon. The whole plain is there. You can look down and see the village of Endor where Saul went to consult the witch. You can just see everything from up on this mountain. It's a great view. But this is taking place on a mountain. He comes down and sweeps down. There's water mentioned in the Song of Deborah. In the song, it would appear that water played a part in the defeat of Sisera because it refers to rains and the heavens dripping down. So it could be that this time the water came and washed out and made the wagon or the chariot wheel stick and allowed Barak's army to come and have victory. So there are hints here that water is also involved in this. So a number of similarities, number of opposites as well. Yes, Jim. No, that's okay.
Was the significance of Deborah over Barak simply that she was so egotistical because they both seemed stuck on themselves?
Well, we don't see Barak say anything about himself. We just see Deborah. And I don't know that she's egotistical. I think she's probably like us. And so if that makes us egotistical, then we all are. But I think we're mixed. I think we have a lot to say about God. We have a lot we like to say about ourselves as well. And I think it makes Deborah more human, more like us. Not as an excuse for us not to change, but to look at it and say, I'm going to be careful not to praise God in this way. I'm going to praise Him and make it pure praise to Him. Adam, we're going to call on you, and then we'll move on here to the end. Sure. Yes.
And, all the other judges we see go out and kill people, but she kind of has another person go out and do it. And then even when the general is reading the woman's home, it's kind of in her home where she does the killing.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking about, the role we see women play throughout Scripture, even Zipporah, it's kind of a thing about the home. And I'm just curious, kind of about that topic of do we see, I guess there's a trend there that I'm not necessarily going to.
Well, I was hoping to make it through the teaching without addressing any gender issues whatsoever. But I should have known it wouldn't slip past you, Adam. So, you've always heard me say that women are better than men. I stand by that because Adam God made Adam first, and then, as I like to say, then he made the upgrade. That was woman. And I find that there's not a thing a man can do that a woman cannot do equally as well and better. But there are a number of things women can do women cannot do at all. All right? So let's just make sure we get that out of the way. But with that said, there are certain things God has assigned for men to do, and there are certain things He's assigned for women to do. And apparently there was not a man in Israel at that time to serve as a judge, so God called on a woman to do it. And when you have a woman serving at a place that where a man should be, then it puts her in a place of great discomfort. It puts her out of her comfort zone. Now, she's going to do it. And she prophesied well. She judged well from everything we know. But she's out of the area that God would have intended. not because of her flaws. It's because of her great attributes she's in this position. It's because there was not a man to do the job. And because Barak showed weakness, what did God do? He uses a woman to kill Sisera. And so we need a world where men do the things God has called men to do. And women do the things God has called women to do. One work is not more important than another. They are simply different. They're simply different. And when we begin to confuse those roles, God can still get his work done. But it's like the road is kind of lumpy when we do it that way. It's not as smooth, and it's not as ordered as it would have been. You understand what I'm saying? Now, did I say anything sexist in that? I sure hope not. I'm going to read a passage to you from a book called Tomer Devorah. As I was studying this week, my mind kept going back to a book I've read, I couldn't even tell you how many times, and it's called Tomer Devorah, which means Palm Tree of Deborah. And this book was written by Moshe Cordovero, who lived from 1520 to about 1577. I thought I wrote the dates down. I don't see it here. But the book's about roughly 500 years old. And it's a short book. It's divided into about three sections. And the first section of the book is about the 13 attributes of mercy. You know, when Moses on Mount Sinai asked God to show him his glory, and God said, I'll make my goodness pass before you, and then God lists his 13 attributes of mercy. And so there's a writing, a few paragraphs about each of these. But why Cordovero named his book Palm Tree of Deborah, I don't know, because she's nowhere mentioned in the book. But let me read you the opening part of chapter 1, which is called, Who is a God Like You? This attribute teaches us that the Holy One, blessed is He, is an insulted king. In Hebrew, it's Melech Ne'elav. Now, to open a book with that the Holy One is an insulted king. Normally, you'd open a book with, God is the exalted king, the mighty king, the king of kings. But this book opens with, He's the insulted king. He is the insulted king who tolerates insult in a matter beyond human comprehension. Without doubt, nothing is hidden from his providence. In addition, there is not a moment that man is not nourished and sustained by virtue of divine power bestowed upon him. Thus being, no man ever sinned against God without him, God, bestowing his existence, the man's existence, and the ability to move his limbs at that very moment. In other words, when you sin, pick a sin, I don't care, just pick a sin. When you perform that sin, you're doing it with energy that God's given you, with hands that he has created, with life that he's breathing into your body, with abilities that come from him. And you're taking all these gifts he's given you and insulting him with them. And what does God do? He tolerates it. Yet even though a person uses this very power to transgress, he does not withhold it from him at all. God does not withhold it from him. Rather, the Holy One, blessed is he, tolerates this insult and continues to bestow on him the power to move his limbs. Even at the very moment that a person uses this power for transgression, sin, and infuriating deeds, the Holy One continues to tolerate him. One cannot say, God forbid, that he, God, cannot withhold this benevolence, for it is within his power to shrivel up a person's arms or legs instantly, just as he did with Jeroboam. In 1 Kings 13:4, you read the story of Jeroboam, where the prophet comes and Jeroboam, the wicked king, raises his hand to do something, and then his hand just freezes and Jeroboam can't control his hand and his arm because God just locked it up. Yet even though it is within his power to withdraw the power that he bestowed And he could maintain, since you sin against me, sin with that which belongs to you, not with that which belongs to me. He's saying what God could do is say, okay, you're going to use those legs I gave you to sin? All right, you used your own legs. Those, I'm taking those back because I made those. You sin with your own life, your own breath, your own body. Oh, by the way, all that breath and body and energy you have, that's mine. I'm going to take it away. Now you sin with what you've got. We have nothing. The only things we can sin with are the things God gave us to sin with. He does not for this reason withhold his goodness from man. Rather, he tolerates the insult and continues to bestow power and benefits man with his benevolence. Behold, this is a degree of insult and tolerance of it that is immeasurable. For this reason, the Holy One is referred to as the forbearing King. This is the meaning of the saying, who is like you? You are God who possesses kindness, who is benevolent, a God who possesses the power to take revenge and claim what is rightfully yours, and yet you are tolerant and forbearing until man repents. And this is held up in Acts 17:30 and Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, the author, what he does with each of these attributes, he then puts a paragraph at the end of each section and says, now, this is how you emulate it. Because God's like this, this is how you should be. And he says, thus, this attribute of being tolerant is one that man should emulate. Even when he is insulted to such a degree mentioned above, he should still not withdraw his benevolence from the recipient. The insulted king. The reason I'm closing with this is that we often insult God, even in the midst of our attempts to serve him and praise him. Yet he tolerates it. And he accepts that which is good from it, and he just overlooks the part that's bad. He is so patient and tolerant with us. He's just amazing, this God we have. And we need to emulate that, especially with one another. You need to learn to look over insult. Now, when someone's involved in activity where they're destroying themselves, we need to step in and help them for their sake. But for insults to come to us from them, you let it wash off. You never let an insult lodge in your soul, become a splinter in your mind, and then become infested and infected. Don't do that. Insults we let wash away. But we take actions for the sake of another person's good. But insults, we should just forget them as quickly as they come. Just let them wash off. We have the ability to do that. We just don't think it's right that we should. We want to harbor that insult, harbor that grievance. Oh, we've really gone over time. So you're going to have to be forbear with me because we've gone over. The third passage of Scripture we're not going to look at, but I'll tell you what it is, and then you can read it on your own. It's written by David. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's almost identical to Psalm 18, but there are 74 minor differences between Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22 in the scroll is laid out like a wall. It's 70 lines long. And it was the psalm that David, it was his own personal one that he sang all of his life. The one in Psalm 18 is the public version. 2 Samuel 22 is David's own private version. He wrote it down at the end of his life because he dies like in the next chapter. Look at that. What are you going to see are aspects of the Song of the Sea and of the Song of Deborah. Because David refers to himself a lot. But look at how he does it. This is a man of great maturity who had reached the end of his life. He was a man after God's own heart. He's the ancestor of the Messiah. And look how he weaves these together. And so that's what you have to do during Shabbat today. You can look at this third psalm, third song that is arranged in this special way. 2 Samuel 22. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the time we have spent together. It's been long. But I pray, Lord, that you would bless these here and reward them for their patience and endurance. And I pray that the things we've learned we'd apply to ourselves. We'd learn how to praise you in a way that you deserve. In a way that's fitting. In a way that maintains a proper perspective between you, our Creator, our God, our Savior, our Redeemer, and between us, your creatures. Make us the people you want us to be, Father. And thank you for accepting our praise even when it's so flawed and so full of us. And we praise you even now in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, let's stand.